When I use the expression ghost town, what comes to your mind? And it has nothing to do with the events that might transpire tomorrow evening. Nothing to do with that at all. When you think of a ghost town, you think of a decayed city. You think of buildings that are boarded up and grass that has grown long and graffiti on the sides of the buildings. But let's make it even more dismal. And it's been raining for over a week, and you haven't seen any sun. And so this ghost town is rather depressing. I was in Pontiac, Michigan a few weeks ago on business, and Pontiac and Detroit are in bad, bad shape. And I was driving, and I turned the wrong direction to go to our offices and ended up going down past a shopping mall that's completely boarded up. When you see an entire shopping mall boarded up, you think, wow, things are in bad shape. Then I went back and had to go around the block, and I went by a huge facility that looked like it might have been built late 90s, early 2000. Massive facility, and it had GM on it, and it was completely desolate, grass and everything. And when you see these areas in Pontiac, and Pontiac is in bad shape, and Detroit's even worse, you get the idea of a ghost town. What do we want instead? It's interesting, on Wednesday night, Rod mentioned that they'd been in the mountains and he was sitting there and contemplating on Psalm 50. And the way he described while he was sitting on the deck or wherever it was, reminded me of what kind of setting that we would like instead. Wouldn't you like to have a view of the mountains and have a cold, clear stream going by and meadowlands and a nice breeze and hearing the birds and then just the sun coming up over the ridge? Isn't that a glorious scene that you would like to have? Well, the contrast between these two scenes that I have set is similar to what we have in Isaiah 9. We are going to see this kind of contrast between a ghost town, a desolation, and the glorious scene. We're going to see something that is absolutely spectacular. In national and in spiritual terms, the situation of the northern kingdom was a ghost town. Galilee was like modern Detroit. It was like bombed out because the Assyrian armies had come in and trampled it down. And verse 22 of chapter 8 says, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and will be thrust into thick darkness." That was the state of the northern kingdom. The 10 tribes had been taken into captivity under the Assyrian armies, and it was discouraging. But then we see the prophet Isaiah. With this burst of prophecy, he says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But at the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." The gloom is lifted, he says. Glorious days are coming. It's like saying, Detroit is going to turn into have a cultural renaissance and have an economic boom. It's interesting, Friday's Economist, this week's Economist, actually last Friday's Economist, has an article about Detroit, and there are businesses starting to move into the downtown because buildings are so cheap there that you can, and they can start up, and about 3,000 jobs have been created in the past period of time in downtown Detroit, which is interesting. So, but it's like expecting Detroit to have this tremendous cultural renaissance and become a hive of economic activity. It seems so far-fetched. And for those people who were hearing Isaiah, that this land in the north would become this great and exciting place, how could it be? It seems impossible. And the surprise is even greater for his readers and for his audience when he was preaching this, because Galilee was the area that was consumed by paganism. It was a cultural backwater. And to say that this land would be honored by God, well, how would this be possible? What was going to make such a change in this land? What's going to bring it about? Well, it's a royal birth announcement. God is sending the Messiah into the world. And where was it that the Messiah spent the first 30 years of his life? In Galilee of the Gentiles. Where did he spend almost all of his ministry, his 3 years of ministry? But in Galilee of the Gentiles. He turned the water into wine, the first miracle he performed where? In Cana of Galilee. He raised the widow's son at Nain. Where? In Galilee. He preached the Sermon on the Mount. Where? On a hillside in Galilee. When he calmed the storm, where did he perform it? But on the Sea of Galilee. Truly, this land was blessed. When you think of the legends of greatness, when you think, for instance, of Arthur and Camelot, for example, and the expectation of the return of the king. Well, here we have a prophecy of a far, far greater king who's coming. He's Emmanuel, and we read about him in chapter 8 at verse 8. God with us. And what does Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And what does Philip say? Come and see. Come and see. And there are three initial promises that are given here of the gospel of grace through the prophet Isaiah. So let's, as Philip says, come and see. The first one is a glorious light will arise. That glorious light is going to dispel the gloom and the darkness of night. We read it in verse 2. And the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. Jesus arrived and he taught in the synagogues in Galilee. He went into the towns, into the fields in Galilee. And in John 8, he's referred to in this ministry as the light to the world. And look what verse 1 says, that it will be to the nations, Galilee of the nations. And Jesus was a light to the nations. So when the gospel comes into a country, into a city, into an individual heart, what happens? The light goes on. A light shines. Truth pushes out ignorance and darkness. And so it was here with ancient Israel. They were suffering greatly. And Jesus came with healing. It's the same for men who are tormented by sin, by guilt. They have no hope. And the darkness is blown away when the light of the gospel comes into their hearts. The darkness of hopelessness, the darkness of suffering fades in the light of the lucidness of Christ. The second promise that's given here is that there will be universal joy. Universal joy is anticipated. And that joy is going to exceed a plentiful harvest. It's going to exceed plunder from a victorious army. You read it in verse 3. For you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. When you read Isaiah, one of the things you will find is that there are lots of curses in it. It's got a lot of curses. Curses on the nations around Israel, curse on the nation to the north, a curse on Judah in the south. And there's the prophecies of going into captivity. And yet there are prophecies of return. There is prophecies of righteousness and of salvation. And one of the themes that runs through the book of Isaiah is joy and rejoicing. You wouldn't think that on first reflection, but Isaiah refers over 40 times to joy and rejoicing in his prophecies. 40 times. And why is that? Because Isaiah could look beyond his now. He could look to the coming messianic age. He could look beyond the momentary. And this is what Paul tells us we are to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And that's how Isaiah saw things. This is a momentary light affliction, but God is preparing us for far, far greater things. When you have to remember this, that this world, no matter what we experience in it, is the closest that a believer will ever come to hell. That's the closest you will ever be to hell. And then it's out of it and into glory. We can joy now in our salvation, because in a short time, for some of us it still may be 70 or 80 years, but it's a short time compared with eternity. A short time, and we pass over into eternity, eternal joy. And so we should be looking, just as Isaiah was looking for the coming of the messianic age, should we, because the Messiah is returning. The darkness and the loneliness, the temporal poverty is going to all fade in the light of life. And then there's a third promise here, and it's the liberty of enlargement and accord. Isaiah tells of a time that's coming when the heavy burden of the oppressor is going to be lifted, to be removed, to be taken off of their shoulders. And we read this in verses 4 and 5. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The north was in slavery. The south was in desperate states as the Assyrian army was approaching Jerusalem. They were under oppressive taxation. They'd had to pay off the armies and to buy mercenaries. They had been, as far as they were concerned, they had no freedom. And yet, look what's happening here. Military equipment is going to be used for cooking food. There's a promise of peace and productivity and prosperity. Now, when the Jews read or later Isaiah's prophecy, they would have applied that to the return from the Babylonian captivity. And it is Isaiah, earlier than Jeremiah, who prophesies about the coming captivity and prophesies of the return under Cyrus. In fact, he names Cyrus some, 539 BC going up to 640. So he names him 100 years beforehand. 200 years before. He names Cyrus by name. 200 years before he names Cyrus. And so the Jews would have thought that he was talking about that, the return from the Babylonian captivity. But then what happened to the Jews? Pretty quickly they were taken over after the Babylonian captivity. They were taken over by the Seleucid Empire, and they were under Antiochus Epiphanes. And then not long after that, they were taken over by the Roman Empire, and they didn't have freedom. And again, they were expecting when the Messiah would come that he would free them from these armies. Look, this is what Isaiah says. He's going to lift this burden, isn't he? But Jesus didn't come and set up an earthly kingdom. He didn't organize rebellion. Instead, he taught them to obey the emperor. What was it that Jesus was teaching? A very different kingdom. A kingdom that was spiritual, a kingdom that was eternal, that was based on righteousness and love, a kingdom of true freedom. And so that darkness and the bondage that he is speaking of here, Isaiah is ultimately speaking of, is the light of liberation. So when Isaiah is announcing the coming messianic age, a kingdom and an age that's going to bring instruction, the light of instruction, the joy of salvation, and freedom from sin. You see, why this is that men don't ultimately need science. They need revelation. They don't need welfare. They need redemption. They don't need opportunity. They need reconciliation. And this is what Isaiah is prophesying. He's saying the light of lucidness, the light of life, and the light of liberation is coming in a Redeemer. And that's what he's looking forward to. Now, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? If you know your shorter catechism, question 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man. And then it goes on and says, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. This is an amazing mystery, but it's the truth that's taught here in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's already been introduced to us in chapter 7 at verse 14, the one who would be born of a virgin. He's been introduced to us in chapter 8 as Emmanuel, God with us. And what do we learn here in this verse about the coming Redeemer? There are a number of things. First of all, we learn that he's a God-man. Ancient myths have various ideas of men, of heroes, being deified in some way. But this isn't a man being deified. This isn't a man becoming a god. This is God being born as a man. This isn't a God-like person. This is the mighty God. He's fully, completely the creator of the universe. And yet, he's a man. You and I cannot explain this. And when people try to explain this, they go in different directions, and they have the tendency. Some end up dismissing it as a myth. Others, that it is God who possessed a man. Others, that it is a man or a created creature that's elevated to deity. But we know that this is the God-man. And it's absolutely essential that we hang on to that, because man had to pay the debt of man's sins. It had to be a man who died, but man can't do it. Man is a sinner, and so it had to be God who paid the debt of man's sins. The only possible way that it could be worked out was the way God worked it out, and that is a perfect God-man dying as our substitute. God-man. That's the first thing we learn from this section. The second thing we learn is he's a governor. It says the government will be on his shoulder. The idea that's expressed here is of the royal robes, the purple robes of majesty that are worn by a king. They're carried on his shoulders. And these garments of royalty are worn by the Messiah. He is the King of Kings. He's the governor of the universe. He rules it providentially. He's the judge of the righteous and the wicked. And Psalm 2 tells us that all the nations of the earth are to bow down before him, to worship him. Our prime minister, the president of the United States, the leader of every country, is to bow down before Jesus Christ. This idea that you can have a secular state without God's law is nonsense. If you reject God's law, you will substitute it with man's law, a humanistic system or Sharia law or something. But you cannot do it. You must. The civil magistrate is responsible for adhering and administering God's law. And they are to bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ. Third thing this passage tells us is that he is gracious. You might think that based upon the government being on his shoulder and being a judge, that we have some austere personage that we are to deal with. Somebody that we're going to cringe in abject fear before. But it's balanced, because he's also called the Wonderful Counselor. What teachings are there that are greater than the Sermon on the Mount? What teaching is more encouraging than the teaching he gave to his disciples in the upper room? What king will wash his disciples' feet than this Wonderful Counselor? What king goes to the cross for those who are in rebellion against him? His counsel is the greatest of counsel. His wisdom and his rule are beneficial for us. He is the wonder of men and angels. The fourth thing this verse tells us is that he is glorious. He is the everlasting Father. Now you might be puzzled by an expression like the everlasting Father. After all, isn't the Messiah? Psalm 110 tells us that the Messiah is the Father's Son. So how can he be the Father? Well, it is a title that is actually based on a Hebrew idiom. And it's describing his relationship to time, not his relationship to the other members of the Trinity. We have an expression in English gives you an idea or a hint of this. We talk about Father Time. You've heard that expression. In a way, that's similar to what is being referred to here as the everlasting Father. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the Father of eternity. He has a fatherly, benevolent rule. And it is forever. And the idea that is being expressed here is not his relationship to the members of the Trinity, but his relationship to time and to us in his kingdom. He is our Father in the sense of being our King. That's the idea that's being expressed here. Fifthly, this passage tells us that he is a go-between. When you read of history of various kings, or you consider various rulers today, I was trying to compare what this king's like and contrast him to some. And I thought of one who's called the Black Prince. Some of you may have heard of him. He was the son of Edward III, Prince of Wales. And I read a biography of him not too long ago, and his warfare techniques were incredible. How he decimated France and how he kept war over in France. But he was vicious. He was vicious. And you think of people like the Black Prince, or you think of terrorist leaders like a Bin Laden. This is not what you think of when you think of the Messiah. He is called the Prince of Peace. And when we think of him as the Prince of Peace, what does he do? First of all, he procures peace. He pays the debt of sin and procures peace for us from God the Father. Peace is bought between God and man. He presents peace. He places peace in our heart through the Holy Spirit. He preserves peace. He protects. He preserves his people even through the valley of the shadow of death. He produces peace. His kingdom is harmonious eternally. Isn't that what the angels declared on the night in which he was born? Peace on earth. That's what he produces. It's an awesome picture of the Redeemer that's presented to us here. There's no one like him, a God-man, a governor, a gracious king, a glorious king, and the go-between who brings peace. It's no wonder then that when you see a passage like Handel's Messiah and the libretto that Charles Jennens wrote, where does he get the words? But right from Scripture, right out of Scripture. And they're a quote from Isaiah 9, verses 2 and 6. It's no wonder that it's a tune or a piece of music like Handel's Messiah has such a sustained popularity, because men know, in spite of themselves, that the Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, a truly amazing King. Now, when people wish for leaders, they wish that leaders would set them free, that they would bring them peace and prosperity. In the U.S., when FDR brought in the New Deal, people were expecting peace and prosperity. When JFK and Camelot came along, people were expecting a new glorious age. When Obama came along with the audacity of hope, they were looking for a new glorious age. When they occupy Wall Street, they're looking for a glorious new age. And then you look at countries like Sri Lanka and North Korea and Venezuela and Egypt and Libya, and instead of the Middle Eastern countries having an Arab Spring, they're going to have an Islamic nightmare. An Islamic darkness is what's coming. They're disappointed. They're not given an age of peace and prosperity. It turns out that tyrants come in. They commit grievous sins. They leave a wake of poverty behind them, misery and death. That's what they bring. then why don't people look to King Jesus? Why not? Because they will not have this man to rule over them. Can there be anything better than God's law? And yet, can there be anything better than what Isaiah has said in verse 6 in terms of this kingdom? And yet they will not have this king to rule over them. And read verse 7 with me. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What is this messianic kingdom going to be like, according to Isaiah? First thing is, it's going to be expanding, increasing to a vast multitude that no man can number. I've often said that my favorite verse in the entire Bible is Revelation 7:9, because that is where of every nation and tribe of this earth are being brought into the kingdom. A vast multitude. The glory of Christ's kingdom is going to expand and expand like waves rippling out from a pond. It's just going to keep expanding. Second thing this verse tells us is it's established. It's part of a royal dynasty. Jesus was descended from David, who was descended from Abraham, who was descended from Adam. And what is Adam but a king? Genesis 1:26, to rule and to have dominion. Adam was set up to be a king, a royal dynasty. All of us, part of that kingdom, are royal priesthood. That is what we are. We are kings in that dynasty of Jesus. It is equitable. Men want fairness, they want justice, but they just don't want God's justice. You can only have true equity when you have Christ's kingdom, when you have Christ's rewards and punishments based on his eternal standards, his righteous standards. What else do we find in this verse? It is eternal. The vision of the kingdom here is like what we saw in Daniel chapter 2, where that little stone is carved out of the rock and it gets bigger and bigger out of the mountain. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it destroys the various kingdoms from Nebuchadnezzar down to the Roman Empire, rolls right over them and becomes a giant mountain. The great kingdom, the greatest kingdom that will go on forever, and it is endowed. Can anything be eternal? If it is, it must come from God. And so the messianic kingdom is endowed by God, according to this verse here. Now, most people, when they look at verse 7, they say it's looking beyond the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. But that's a mistake. This whole passage is dealing with the first coming of Christ. The kingdom of Jesus Christ came on that night in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, and that kingdom has been expanding and prospering ever since. We are now in the Messianic Age. It was formally inaugurated at his resurrection when Paul tells us in Philippians that at his resurrection is exalted to the highest place and given a seat above all principalities and powers. Christ reigns now, today. He is reigning. And yet we are expecting him to return and usher in a formal, final form of his kingdom administration. But right now, his kingdom is expanding. It is established. It is equitable. It is eternal. And it is forever endowed. This is the kingdom manifesto of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a member of his administration? Then we look for the final glorious revelation of his kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you, we praise you, we praise you for sending the Messiah. What a tremendous vision Isaiah gives us of the Messianic kingdom. We thank you that you have brought us out of darkness into light. You have given us membership, sonship, inheritance in this kingdom. We bless you, O God. We praise you. Amen.